Well, this weekend celebrates the person and the events that form the central focus of the Christian faith, the death and resurrection of Jesus, the pivotal moment in human history, the hinge point in God's eternal plan. Everything that happened before looks forward to that moment. Everything that's happened since looks back from and springs out of that moment. There was an article in the Wall Street Journal over the weekend, an editorial, where the author was saying, speaking about the risen Christ, and he said, for Christians, this moment is everything. If in fact Jesus rose from the grave, and he added, and it seems that he did, then this changes everything for the life of everyone on the planet. He spoke truly. We can hardly give too much attention to the scriptural data about the resurrection and the events that are recorded at the end of the four Gospels about the resurrection of Jesus. I want to focus this morning on one particular aspect of the biblical record as we meditate and consider the resurrection of Christ. And that is the judgments that were rendered upon Jesus recorded in the last chapters of the four Gospels. In the providence of God, Jesus was tried by four different judges who all rendered official verdicts on him. What is interesting is that these judges is that they all had their own personal desires. They all had their own personal agenda that affected their judgment. We will find that none of the four acted as impartial, kind of blind administrators of justice. None of them acted in accord with the mere facts of the case and what ought to be done with Jesus. Rather, they acted according to their own desire, according to their own personal agenda. So as we look at these judges, we're not only going to ask what their verdict was about Jesus, but also what was their personal desire that led them to render such a decision. The decisions of these four judges coming at this pivotal moment in human history, they serve as signposts for us. They point for us, representing really the gamut of possible responses to Jesus. And therefore, by them, we can really evaluate our own heart. How are we responding to Jesus? What is my personal verdict on Jesus? Not just some decision you made years ago. How are you living? How is that verdict living its way out in your life? Well, you know the story of Jesus and his ministry, his betrayal, his arrest. I'm assuming you do. He spent 3 years traveling around Palestine and Galilee, healing all manner of sickness, teaching people the things of God, proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom, and pointing to himself as the doorway through which men enter into the kingdom of God. He was the outworking of God's sovereign plan. And in the outworking of that plan for Jesus, he was betrayed by one of his disciples, arrested by the combination of the Romans and the Jews, tried in a false series of trials, and ultimately murdered on a cross by the Jews and the Romans. In that process, we find the first official verdict rendered against Jesus. It was a verdict of Caiaphas, the Jewish high priest. Turn in your Bible with me to Matthew chapter 26. Let's track through the end of all four of the Gospels and see these verdicts that were rendered against Jesus. In Matthew chapter 26, beginning in verse 47, Matthew records that while Jesus was in the garden with his disciples, speaking to them, telling them about what was about to happen to him, verse 47 of Matthew 26, while he was still speaking, behold, Judas, one of the 12, came up accompanied by a large crowd with swords and clubs, who came from the chief priests and the elders of the people, the Jewish people. Verse 57 picks up the story. Those who had seized Jesus led him away to Caiaphas, the high priest, where the scribes and the elders were gathered together. Verse 59, now the chief priest and the whole council kept trying to obtain false testimony against Jesus so that their predetermined outcome so that they might put him to death. Caiaphas led this group. He was the high priest, and therefore he presided over the 70-member council of the Sanhedrin, which served as the highest Jewish court. They ruled in all matters of Jewish life. The Romans had given them the ability to govern the Jewish religious system, which for the Jews really covered every facet of Jewish life and culture. They were the guardians of the Jewish people, of the Jewish culture, and especially of the Jewish religious system. And it was especially at them and in their direction that Jesus pointed out the bankruptcy and the falsity of the Jewish system of worship. He represented Jesus to them a threat to their way of life. Why? Because he spoke the truth. He exposed them for what they were. They had taken the truth of God's word delivered to the Jews, the law and the statements of the prophets, and they had distorted them and twisted them into a false system of their own making. And he spoke the truth and he exposed their hypocrisy and the corruption of the whole system. Jesus threatened their sense of security. Not just the Jewish way of life, which they had come to be comfortable with, but also they threatened their sense of security from the Romans. See, the Romans were a conservative, governing, conquering people. They just wanted things to stay settled. And so they found in every nation that they conquered the historic religious beliefs of the people and established them as the official religion in that region, because they figured the religious leaders could keep people settled, keep people happy. And so they were in charge of the Jews. And therefore, they had this place from the Romans. Well, Jesus unsettled that. He came in and he upset the apple cart, as it were, by coming into the temple and upsetting their money-changing tables, saying that they were whitewashed tombs, that they were the kinds of leaders that had killed the prophets before, that they would be the ones who would bring the judgment of God upon the Jewish people. And Jesus keeps doing these powerful works. The people are going to think he's really a prophet from God. And the people are going to go after him. Turn with me to John chapter 11. We see that the Pharisees and Caiaphas in particular are reasoning in this way even before they come and arrest Jesus. John chapter 11, verse 47. This is right after Jesus has raised Lazarus from the grave just outside the city of Jerusalem. And everyone is talking about it. This is a powerful work from God. This man was dead in the grave, and Jesus called him back to life. What is this man? We should listen to him. Some came and told the Jewish high priest, verse 47, therefore the chief priest and the Pharisees convened a council and were saying, what are we doing? For this man is performing many signs. If we let him go on like this, men will believe in him. And the Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation. Not just because of jealousy that they had of him, as Pilate recognized later, but more deeply because Jesus threatened their security, threatened their place. He's dangerous. He wasn't physically dangerous to them. He was dangerous to their system of belief and to their place, to this way of life we have created for ourselves that we really like. Despite the overwhelming evidence that Jesus was in fact from God, did act with the power of God, did speak with the authority of God, they were just way too comfortable with the way things were. We don't want God's intervention in our lives. And so, verse 49, Caiaphas stands up among them and declares, one of them, Caiaphas, who was the high priest that year, said to them, you know nothing at all. Nor do you take into account that it is expedient for you that one man die for the people and that the whole nation not perish. Expedient. It's not that it was right. It's not that it was just. It's not that it accorded with the facts about Jesus, but it was better for us. Ultimately, Caiaphas is saying, it's better for me. It's better for where I am and what I want and what's comfortable for me in this life. Not only does Jesus threaten my tenuous position with the Romans, I'm only the high priest this year because they let me be, but he really threatened Caiaphas's own supposed standing with God. Jesus called into question the way Caiaphas had grown up thinking. All of the good works that Caiaphas had been so fastidious about doing, he thought he was in good with God because of the way he was living his life. And Jesus said, no. You need to repent and believe in the gospel. Enter into the kingdom by becoming one of my disciples. Caiaphas says, man, I've worked really hard at being a good person. I'm okay with God. And Jesus says, no. Jesus tells me that I'm insecure, that I don't have any right standing with God, and therefore I hate him. And so when they arrested Jesus and brought them to stand before Caiaphas, the judgment that Caiaphas brought down is Jesus is deserving of death. It's expedient for this man to die. It's better for him to die than for all of what we're comfortable with to be taken away. The verdict? Jesus threatens my security, therefore crucify him. Do away with him. He threatens my way of life. Many people cover their eyes and stagger blindly behind Caiaphas down this very same path to protect what's comfortable to them, to protect the way they want to live their life. Jesus threatens their sense of security. Ignore the truth. Ignore the facts. They become hostile to Jesus and his gospel message. They hold on to the world, as Jesus said, and they lose their soul in the process. This is the verdict of Caiaphas. But Caiaphas is in no place to carry out his own verdict. He can't condemn a man to death and then carry out the sentence. He has to take him to Pilate, the Roman governor, if someone is going to be executed. And so they deliver Jesus to Pilate with a trumped-up charge of sedition against Rome. And after a brief inquiry, Pilate figures out that Jesus is actually from Galilee. Ah, I don't need this hot potato. Let's send him to Herod, who is the king of the Galileans. Turn with me to Luke 23, and we'll see Herod's judgment. Luke chapter 23, the second judge who renders verdict in Jesus' case, Herod. In Luke 23, verse 8, like Caiaphas, Herod's really not interested in the evidence. Verse 8 tells us that, in fact, Herod is very glad to see Jesus. He's been looking forward. He's been wanting to see Jesus. Herod was very glad when he saw Jesus, for he had wanted to see him for a long time, because he had been hearing about him and was hoping to see some sign performed by him, some miracle. Jesus was of entertainment value to him. Just entertain me, Jesus. Just do some trick for me. Give me a little pickup in my day. My life is kind of dreary ruling over the Galileans. I crave a little excitement. And, you know, when I tire of what you offer me, I'll send you away. But if you're good, I'll call you back and have you entertain me again. Come on, Jesus, just make me happy. Herod was not into justice. Herod was into himself. And therefore he missed the whole picture of who Jesus was. This moment for Herod was consumed by his desire to see some trick, some power, some emotional experience, some high. Many people are like Herod in that, aren't they? They just want to be entertained. Just want the next fun. They come to Jesus and say, can you make me healthy? Can you make me wealthy? Can you make me feel good about myself? Can you teach me how to make people like me? Can you teach me how to live a good life so I'll enjoy it? Can you give me a spiritual experience for an hour a week? And make me walk away feeling euphoria. Can you do that for me, Jesus? Like the crowds in Jesus' day, hopping from one spiritual, emotional high to the next. And when Jesus ceases to work for them, They discard him and seek after some other source of happiness. In reality, like Paul says of in Philippians 3, their God is their belly. It's what satisfies you like a good meal. That's what I want. I just want myself to be satisfied. They stand with Herod. And sadly, though, verse 9 says that God will have nothing to do with one who only wants God to serve him. Herod questioned Jesus at some length, but Jesus answered him nothing. Despite people saying, I have a real connection with Jesus, if all they're looking to Jesus for is for what they can get out of Jesus, Jesus says nothing to them. He has nothing to do with them. They have no true spiritual life. They have no true spiritual growth in what it means to be a disciple of Jesus Christ. They stand with Herod, and Jesus has nothing to do with them. God says through his prophet Isaiah, to this one I will look, to him who is humble and broken in spirit and trembles at my word. To the person who comes to Jesus and says, what do you want out of me? Rather than what can you bring to me? God says, to this one I will look. But Herod wasn't interested in this. Though verse 15 here in Luke 23, we see that Herod acknowledges that nothing deserving of death has been done by him. He was with Pilate in that. He couldn't find anything that Jesus had done wrong. But because Jesus refused to gratify his own personal whims, Herod did hand down a verdict. Verse 11. His verdict? Jesus won't be my genie. Therefore, I'm just going to mock him. Herod, verse 11, with his soldiers, after treating him with contempt and mocking him, dressed him in a gorgeous robe and sent him back to Pilate. Jesus won't be my genie, and therefore I just mock him. He won't provide me the fun I want, so eventually I'm just going to make sport out of him. Often there are those who finally come to realize, after trying to get out of Jesus and out of religion the satisfaction that something deep within them craves, just a satisfaction for themselves, and Jesus won't provide that for them. Jesus won't meet their every whim. Jesus won't do whatever they want. Instead, he keeps making claims on their life and calling them to discipleship and calling them to be his servant, even as they accept from him the very grace of God that comes through him. But if one just wants Jesus to be his servant, eventually they find that they can't feel comfortable in their sin. And so they find themselves disillusioned with Jesus, and one who it seems as if they are pursuing him. Eventually, they just come to mock him. They turn away disillusioned, and all that's left in their heart is scorn. In this, they stand with Herod. Herod sends Jesus back to Pilate. And we see the third verdict here in Luke 23. Pilate was the Roman governor of the region of Judea in Jerusalem. And therefore, he was the ultimate human judge in Jesus' case. Pilate, in perfect legal form in verse 13, he summons the chief priests and the rulers and the people, and he said to them, you brought this man to me as one who incites the people to rebellion. Verse 14, behold, having examined him before you, I find no guilt in this man regarding the charges which you make against him. No, nor has Herod, for he sent him back to us. And behold, nothing deserving of death has been done by him. But that wasn't Pilate's ultimate verdict. The story isn't finished with Pilate at this point. John's gospel gives us insight into Pilate's interrogation of Jesus. Turn with me to John chapter 18. And in this conversation, we get a sense of how Pilate views Jesus and what ultimately leads to Pilate's verdict concerning Jesus. John chapter 18, verse 33. Pilate entered into the praetorium and summoned Jesus to him and asked him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" Verse 36, Jesus answers and said to him, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would be fighting so that I wouldn't be handed over to the Jews. But as it is, my kingdom is not of this realm." Jesus clarifies, he is in fact a king, but of another realm. And that's why his disciples aren't fighting to free him from you, Pilate. Pilate, he just tries to keep on the facts of the case. Don't talk to me about other realms, Jesus. He says, verse 37, "So you are a king." And Jesus explains to Pilate what kind of king he is. Look at the text, verse 37. Jesus answered, "You say correctly that I am a king. For this I have been born, and for this I have come into the world, to testify to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth hears my voice." I'm the king of truth, Pilate. I'm the king of ultimate realities. What is really true? I'm the king of all. Pilate shakes his head, verse 38. "What is truth? I don't care about truth, Jesus." He has no interest in truth. "I don't care about ultimate realities. All I know is I have to do my job. All I care about is today, what's right in front of me. Truth is what I see happening in front of me, Jesus," is how Pilate responds. "Ultimate realities are irrelevant to me, and therefore, Jesus, you are irrelevant to me. All I care about is keeping these people outside that are beginning to riot happy. Public opinion is truth in my world. And right now, the people are beginning to riot outside and cry for your death, Jesus," Matthew 27:24 tells us. And Pilate, Matthew 27:19 says, "And my wife came to me last night and said she had a dream about you, Jesus, and said, I have nothing to do with you. My wife's opinion is against you." And thus, Pilate, acting on what was most important to him, seemingly, public opinion. Luke 23:23, "Their voices began to prevail." Mark 15:15, "Wishing to satisfy the crowd." What sad words to hear about one who was the ultimate human judge of Jesus. The voices of the crowd began to prevail. Wishing to satisfy the crowd. Pilate renders his verdict. Public opinion is against Jesus. Therefore, I'm going to ignore him. I feel safe to ignore him because everybody seems to be against Jesus. At least all the important people in my world. Therefore, it's safe for me to ignore him. Because the roar of the public voices are growing against him, Pilate thought he could safely ignore Jesus. Jesus became a persona non grata, an unwelcome bother. "I'm not going to protect you, Jesus. I'm not going to advocate for you, Jesus. I am certainly not going to walk out there and stand with you, Jesus, against this crowd. I'm effectively going to ignore you and just go about my life as if you don't exist. I'm going to wash my hands of you, Jesus." And that's exactly what Pilate did. And many join Pilate in that very same verdict. Jesus, who claims to be the truth and the life and the way to God, many say, "I don't care anything about truth. I don't want truth. The crowds are against you, Jesus. The important people in my life are against you. It's uncomfortable to be with you, so I'm going to ignore you." Their concern is not burning in hell, it's being burned in the court of public opinion. Their concern is not what God thinks of them, but what the crowd thinks of them. And they say, "What is good for me today is what people think of me." They just need to hear Jesus' words again in verse 37. I have come into the world, from out of this world, sent from God to testify to the truth, the real truth, the only truth. And those, everyone who is of the truth, hears my voice, not the voice of the crowds around. Do you want truth? Do you want to be on the right side of history? Do you want to be reconciled with your God? You better listen to my voice, is what Jesus says to Pilate and to those who stand with him. These are the human verdicts of the highest court in the land, the verdict of Caiaphas. He's a threat to my way of life. Away with him. Crucify him. The verdict of Herod. He's no fun. Mock him. The verdict of Pilate. Public opinions against him. I'm just ignoring him. And the combined result of these three judges was that Jesus was beaten and whipped and mocked and scorned and led outside the city to be crucified between two thieves. As John 3:19 says, the light came into the world, but men loved darkness rather than light, because their deeds, which came out of their heart, were evil. Men loved darkness, injustice, preferring themselves rather than preferring what God had given to them in Jesus Christ. This is the testimony of humanity against Jesus. But this isn't the end of the story. This isn't the end of the gospel record. These aren't the only judges who rendered verdict in Jesus' case. They're not even the final judge, nor the supreme judge that did. For the great glory of this day that we celebrate is the verdict of God Himself, the universal sovereign. God Himself had a personal agenda in His verdict on Jesus. God Himself did not administer absolute blind justice. In this, He is like these other three judges. He had a personal agenda. Let's see what it was. In fact, God renders four different verdicts on Jesus. We find the first verdict of God issued before Jesus even came into the world. And it really had nothing to do with Jesus Himself. It had to do with God's view of mankind and God's plan for mankind. His deep desire to rescue from out of this humanity that was immersed in the darkness, like Caiaphas and Herod and Pilate, to rescue some from among that. Some who had opinions of His Son that was to scorn Him and kill Him and mock Him and do away with Him. And God would rescue some of them out of His great love. And based on God's personal agenda towards those whom He would rescue, He looked to say, who's going to rescue men? The psalmist says in Psalm 14, the Lord has looked down from heaven upon the sons of men to see if there are any who understand, any who seek after God. And the reality, they have all turned aside. Together they have become corrupt. There is no one who does good, not even one. Who's going to rescue men? So as Isaiah 59 verses 15 and 16 said, the Lord saw and it was displeasing in His sight that there was no one, that there was no justice. Then He saw that there was no man who could save men. So His own arm brought Him His salvation. God was going to have to save men Himself. And therefore, God looked at Jesus and rendered His first verdict. Jesus, You are man's only hope. Therefore, I'm going to humble You. Jesus was humbled. He was sent from heaven to earth to be born as a baby, to live with the afflictions and the sufferings and the difficulties that are common to all men. Let Jesus go live among them so that He might redeem them. Paul tells us, Philippians 2:7, Jesus emptied Himself of His glory in heaven, taking on the form of a bondservant and being made in the likeness of men. He humbled Himself. This was God's verdict on Jesus. You are man's only hope. Therefore, you are to be humbled to go live among them. He grew as a man. He was tempted in all ways like we are, yet without sin. He spent 3 years devoting his life particularly to all that the Father commanded in the power of the Spirit. Never before had a man lived such a successful life in the eyes of God, without sin and fully devoted to everything God desired of him and God's purposes. He was, in fact, man's only success. And so what do you suppose God's verdict on him at that point was? Well, it wasn't immediately to champion him as man's greatest teacher and example, though he was. It wasn't immediately to install him as man's hero and king, though that was his rightful place. God's second verdict upon Jesus is that Jesus is man's only success, therefore sacrifice him. What man needs is not a teacher like Moses and the prophets before. They had taught us from God. It didn't save us. Man's greatest need was not for a king like David or Solomon. We've had that. It didn't rescue us from ourselves. Man's greatest need was for a Savior. And so out of God's great love for those whom He created and those whom He chose to redeem, He abandoned His Son. He forsook Him and sacrificed Him for the sins of men as He hung on the cross that day. Jesus' death was no accident. It was no cosmic misstep of justice. Jesus being given into the power of Caiaphas and Herod and Pilate was God's plan. Listen to these scriptures. God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. Delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, He was nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men and put to death. Why? Isaiah tells us, all we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. And God has laid on Him the iniquity of us all. He made Him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf. To bear sin. As the wrath of God was being poured out on Jesus on the cross. So that we might become the righteousness of God in Him. He Himself bore our sins in His body on the cross. So that we might die to sin and live to God. This was God's pleasure. This was God's internal desire. This was God's agenda that made Him treat His Son in a way that was not in accordance with the facts. Jesus was innocent. He was perfect. He was His own Son. And yet God forsook Him. Why? Because justice demanded it? No, because God's own love in His heart for those whom He would redeem. He sacrificed man's greatest success. So that our sins might be paid by Him and His righteousness might be given to us. God's judgment due our sins was poured out on His own Son, who willingly stood in our place. God's verdict in Jesus' case, He's man's only hope, therefore humble Him. He is man's only success, therefore sacrifice Him. He's the only one who can stand as a spotless lamb to be sacrificed for the sins of another. This is the paradox of God's love for sinners. But it is at this point, on this very epic weekend that we celebrate right now, that the paradox ended. And it comes to be very true, very obvious what God is doing in Jesus. God's third verdict concerning Jesus begins to ring true with us. Having accomplished the work He was sent to do, God vindicates His own Son. Though He was despised, rejected, crucified, placed in a borrowed tomb, sealed by a paranoid Caiaphas, and guard placed there, on the third day, very early in the morning, just as it began to dawn, just enough light where it could be said, this is the third day, as early as possible, as God could have done it on the third day, as He prophesied He would. God brings Jesus back to life. He powerfully issues His third verdict. Jesus is God's only Son. therefore, resurrect him. Bring him back to life. The grave cannot hold him. He has no place there. He was not rightfully put there. He is the Son of God. Resurrect him. I love it how Matthew 28 verse 2 puts it. As the women come to the tomb or are coming to the tomb, Matthew describes it this way. Behold, a severe earthquake had occurred, for an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled away the stone and sat on it. I mean, it's as if God is saying, look, I'm here to testify. This is open for all. You want to do something about that, soldiers? My angel is sitting there on the stone. I don't know what that meant in the ancient world, but it meant something. Why was the angel sitting on the stone that he rolled away? Except as a testimony to say, God did this. This is the verdict of God in the case of Jesus. This is my Son. Bring him back to life. Make him the resurrection and the life for all people, such that anyone who believes in him, though he may die physically, he too will be raised from the grave. Make him the firstborn among many brethren. Through him bring many sons to glory, such that one day all who have believed in him will rise from the grave, just as he has, with a new and glorious form to live forever together with Jesus in glory. Declare him to be the Son of God in power. Romans 1:4. And this verdict was followed up with God's fourth verdict. Jesus is man's true king. Therefore, enthrone him. 40 days later, Jesus, as he is speaking with his disciples, he just begins to levitate in front of them and just continues right on all the way up into the clouds, to the right hand of the throne of God on high, sits there at God's right hand, ascending with a promise that he is at God's right hand, and he one day will return and be installed on David's throne in Jerusalem to rule over this whole world, a world redeemed fully for him. God gets the final word concerning Jesus. The highest court has ruled. The only question is, how will we rule? What's our verdict? What's our personal decision concerning Jesus? Will you stand with God and what he says about Jesus? Will you say in your heart, he is my only hope. He was humbled for me. He is the only sinless man. I'm not. And he was sacrificed by God for me. Will you say he is, in fact, God's only Son? And he was resurrected and brought back to life, the very life I desire. Will you say he is man's only true king? He is my only true king. And will you enthrone him in your life as such? This is what the empty tomb, this is what the angel is sitting there on that stone saying. God has rendered verdict in the case of Jesus. Will you stand with God in that verdict? Or will your life be more like standing with Caiaphas, preferring just what's comfortable, what's customary, the life you grew up with, to Jesus' call of discipleship? Will you stand with Herod, just preferring pleasure above all else? Will you stand with Pilate, so captivated by what people around think of him, that he won't listen to the voice of God that is speaking directly to him? I call you. Consider this day the glorious God who has resurrected his Son, given proof that he is the Son of God, that he did die for our sin. He forsook his own Son to draw us to himself. Will you worship him? Will you worship the Son who was humbled and voluntarily humbled himself to come and live among us and be sacrificed for us? Will you glory in the Son the resurrected Son sitting at the right hand of the throne on high. I call you to respond, not just in belief, though it must be belief, true faith. I call you to respond not just in praise, though there must be true glorying in your heart. I call you to respond in life, in the way that you live. Don't talk to me at this moment, "Well, I'm a Christian." Show that you are a Christian. Show that Jesus is your King. Show that you are trusting in Him alone, that you don't think your good works are getting you there. Live a life that He is God's Son, the very God who created you, the very God who sent His Son to redeem you. Say with the Apostle Paul, "The love of Christ controls me." Having concluded this, that one died for all, Jesus for me. Therefore, all died. We must die to ourselves in order to be in Christ, such that the one who now lives should no longer live for themselves, but for Him who died and rose again on their behalf. May Christ call out of us this kind of response this Easter. The love of Christ controls me. I've concluded this, that Christ died for me and He rose again. Now I live for Him. May this be our response. Will you pray with me? And then we'll sing a hymn of rejoicing in our King before we go. Our Heavenly Father, we do give praise to You this morning for Your plan, that You submitted Your Son for our redemption. You allowed Him to live among us. You humbled Him before three human judges, and yet You ultimately exalted Him to the place that He rightly deserves. May You draw us into a full, lifelong response in that sense. Lord, may You cause us, assist us to stand not with the world around, but to stand with Your own verdict on Jesus. Lord, may You cause us to stand with Your Son and be eternally secure in that place. We worship You this day. We sing of Your King. We think of Your King. We live for Your King. It's in His precious name that we pray. John, come and lead us. Let's stand together. Rejoice.